Sometimes a song has the power to capture the heart of a generation. In 1969, Frank Sinatra came out with a song titled, "I Did It My Way." And the song tells the story of a person who's at the end of his life looking back on the ups and downs of his life, but he was determined to stand his ground and no one was going to tell him what to do. The song goes this way. It says, "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain, I did it my way. For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things that he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yes, it was my way." It's been a very popular song over the years. And perhaps one of the reasons the song resonates with so many people is because it reflects our own desire as human beings to be unique, to be distinct, to pave our own path, to be the master of our fate, and to be the captain of our soul. The reality is that "I Did It My Way" is more than Frank Sinatra's theme song. It is the theme song of human nature. For apart from God, it is your story. It is your song. It is my song. It's my theme. Our human nature insists on doing things my way instead of living God's way. Now, 1 Samuel picks up the story of God's people where the book of Judges ends in the Old Testament. And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, the last verse of the book of Judges reads this. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Do you hear Frank Sinatra's song in that verse? 1 Samuel is actually a book about leadership. We've been spending the last part of the summer studying it together. It's a book about leadership. It's a book about finding the right leader for God's people. Now, Israel wanted a king like all the nations, and they insisted on it so much, they rejected God as their own king, and God ended up giving them what they wanted. And their first king was Saul. And God was clear in raising up Saul as their first king. In order to be Israel's king, in order to be a good ruler, Israel's king must first be a good follower. Israel's king was called to listen to and submit to God. Because Israel's true king would always be God himself. Saul and every other king that would follow him would be a vice regent, a vassal king who would take orders from the true king. The problem was, as we've seen so far in 1 Samuel, King Saul didn't like that setup. Saul wanted to be his own king. He wanted to be king his own way, to live life his own way, and to rule for his own glory. And so in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, when Saul persistently rejects God's word, "I'm going to do it my way," we see the sad reality that God rejects Saul as king. And he then, in turn, in chapter 16, anoints David, a man after God's own heart, to be Israel's next king. Now, if you were with us last week in 1 Samuel, chapter 28, verse 2, ended on a cliffhanger. David's been running from Saul for his life for a long time, and he was tired and he was weary from running from King Saul. And in chapter 27, David had a lapse of trust. He started to say, "Well, maybe this isn't going to work." And so he starts relying upon his own self and relying on his own plan. And then he ends up at the end of chapter 27, in the first two verses of chapter 28, he ends up in a pickle. He ends up in trouble with the Philistine king, Achish, the king of Gath. But just when we're about to find out what happens to King David, the writer of 1 Samuel interrupts the story and shifts the camera from David to Saul. And that's what we see in chapter 28. So before we return to chapter 28, we're going to focus on Saul. And David and Saul at this point in the story, David and Saul each have their own trouble. They have their own crisis, their own pickle that they're in from living their life their own way. But before we return to David in chapter 29, the narrator puts 28, sandwiches 28 right here to show us the end of the person, the result of what happens to the person who persists in living life their way instead of God's way. So, what does Saul fail to understand that leads to a tragic ending? And what can we learn from Saul's tragic ending so that we don't end up like Saul? Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28, if you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, 1 Samuel 28 is found on page 250. And I encourage you, keep your Bible open, follow along as we read together. If you're new to the Bible, the larger number on those pages are the chapters. So larger number 28 is chapter 28. The smaller numbers that follow on that chapter then are the verses that we're looking at. So we're going to pick it up where we left off last week in verse 3. Now, the first thing that we can learn from Saul and what he didn't grasp, the thing that we can learn from his tragic ending is this. We should appreciate the sufficiency of God's word. If you're taking notes, that's the first point of the sermon here. Appreciate the sufficiency of God's word. And we're going to see that point kind of unfold in chapter 28, verses 3 through 14. Verses 3 through 14. So let's pick it up there in verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So verse 3 reviews two brief facts that we already know from what we've seen earlier in 1 Samuel. First, the prophet Samuel, who has brought God's word to God's people for so many years, he's dead. He's buried in the land of Ramah. And second of all, we're told that Saul has already kicked out the mediums, the witches, and the necromancers out of the land of Israel. He's following Deuteronomy's 18 command and kicking these witches out of the land. A medium or a necromancer is specifically, it's somebody who speaks to, they claim to speak to dead people in order to get advice for their future or to change the events of their life. So these two facts, the fact that Samuel's dead and that Saul has kicked out the mediums and the necromancers, those two facts will come into play later on in the chapter. So he's kind of setting the stage. Now in chapter 27, last week, we saw that the decision from the Philistine army, they were going to go and fight against Israel. David was in Philistine territory, so we've seen the Philistine decision to go to war from the Philistine perspective, because that's where David is in chapter 27. Now we see the Philistine decision to go to war from the Israelite perspective, because the camera has shifted to Saul and his viewpoint. And we're told in the text that Saul is terrified. Shunem is about 20 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And when you kind of get a feel of the land, knowing the Philistines have traveled that far north is evidence that they're out to destroy Israel. They're about to lop off one of Israel's key kind of trading routes. And the fact that they've gotten that far into Israelite territory means they are meaning business. They're not just pestering Israel anymore. They want to put Israel off the map. And so Saul is terrified. Now, in chapter 27, David, we saw, did not seek after God. In fact, we refer to chapter 27 as the godless chapter in 1 Samuel. Not one time does God show up in 1 Samuel. So when Saul, in this chapter, inquires of God, well, that seems like a really positive thing. So look again at verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Again, in the Old Testament, these are common ways that God would speak to his people or his prophets. He would speak through the prophets to the people. He'd use dreams from time to time. He would use the Urim, which are the stones in the ephod, which the priest wore. And those Urim would be the tool that God had given the priests to know God's will. But the point here is that Saul comes to God. He prays, he inquires of God, but God did not answer him. Why not? I mean, at first glance, it almost makes God seem cruel, kind of mean. I mean, here's a guy who's in trouble. He comes to God for help, and God doesn't answer him. Why doesn't God answer Saul? Well, imagine a couple who has been married for 20 years. And one spouse comes to the other spouse and asks for $50. After 20 years of marriage, they trust each other, and so most of the time, if they have the money, the spouse would quickly lend $50 without hesitation. But if the spouse with the money knew that the money was being used to finance an affair that afternoon, would they still loan the $50? No way! Absolutely not. And friends, there are times that when we pray, the reason we don't get what we're asking for is because of why we're praying for that from God. James 4 makes this very clear. James 4 in the New Testament says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" You don't receive when you ask because you're asking for God to finance your spiritual adultery. If you ask God for something that will hinder or hurt your relationship with God, that will do you harm, God in his goodness will not give that to you. He will not answer you that way because it's not good for us, and nor is it good for our relationship with him. That's why God doesn't answer Saul. Now, Saul is religious. If Saul were alive today, I assume Saul would be here at church. He would wear Sunday's best. He would know the hymns that we just sang. He would quote scripture to you. But over and over in 1 Samuel, we are shown that he uses religion, not because he loves God. He uses religion in an effort to manipulate God. If I do these religious acts, I'll get something from God that I'm trying to get. Saul, in his religion, wants all the benefits and gifts of God without having to have a relationship with God where he trusts him and has to rely upon him. We've yet to see Saul in 1 Samuel truly broken over his sin, truly repentant and trusting in God. Oh, he said he's sorry. He's shed tears before. We've seen that already. But those tears have been a fraud. He's not been truly repentant. In his religious actions, he's trying to use God the way an adulterous person plays their spouse, and God is not going to play that game with him. How do we know this is the case, though? Because when God does not give Saul what he wants, look where he turns. He turns to the witch, the medium in Endor. Look at verse 8. "So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, 'Divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whoever I shall name to you.' And the woman said to him, 'Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?' But Saul swore to her by the Lord, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.' Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' He said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, 'Why have you deceived me? You are Saul!' And the king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a God coming up out of the earth.' And he said to her, 'What is his appearance?' And he said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe.' And Saul knew that it was Samuel. He had bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage." Last time Saul saw Samuel's robe was back in chapter 15 when in desperation he grabbed that robe. So even though he can't see him, that's likely why he understands this is Samuel. Now, if you are new, if this is your first time to First Baptist Church, welcome. You may be asking, what in the world did you walk in here? You're expecting to hear a sermon about God, about his word, and here we're talking about witches. Well, listen, we believe as a church, we believe all scripture is inspired by God. We believe that all scripture is profitable for us. So I may have never picked a topic like this to preach on, but I am confident that God knows what we need to hear from him better than I do. And so we typically work through books of the Bible from start to finish. Last week we were in chapter 27. This is where we're at this week. And this is what God is talking about, so that's what we're going to talk about. We're talking about witches and speaking to the dead, because in chapter 28, that's what God is speaking to us about. So just hang on. Now, when Saul learns where the medium is, where the witch is, he takes off his royal robe, he dresses himself in disguise as a commoner, and he heads to Endor. It's likely that he dresses himself up in disguise like a commoner because he, as king, has established the law that if you visit a witch, if you visit a medium or a necromancer, it is punishable by death. So his hypocrisy is on display right here, and he has to hide that. Well, the witch is, as a result, a little bit hesitant because she knows the death penalty is out there for her former practice as a witch. And for all she knows, this is one of Saul's undercover agents who are out to catch the mediums in action. And so she says, no, I'm not going to do this. But he calms her down. And he swears to her in verse 10. He says in verse 10, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you. Do you see the irony of that statement? The Midrash, a Jewish commentary, actually comments that in swearing by the Lord this way, Saul resembles a woman who is with her lover and swears by the life of her husband. In swearing by the Lord, as the Lord lives and as he pursues direction from this witch, Saul's statement is dripping with sad irony. So Saul inevitably convinces her, and the woman goes to business. She raises, she accomplishes his request. She conjures Samuel up from the dead. Now, what are we supposed to do with this? Well, first of all, let me just note that the text has no details as far as her procedure for conjuring up the dead. I think that's intentional. This is not meant to be a how-to manual for raising the dead or talking with the dead. This is not a text that is meant to encourage future necromancers or witches. This is not what the text is about. In fact, the Bible is crystal clear that witchcraft, necromancy, or mediums being in the cult like this is evil and it should be avoided. So for example, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses writes, there shall be not found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Very clear. There's other places in Leviticus. This is also a command that's upheld in the New Testament that we should not do these things. Well, what about this woman? Does she actually, and do other mediums actually have the power to talk to the dead? No, I don't think so. Now, a medium or a witch or a fortune teller can either be a fake or they can actually have a real spiritual encounter. Some mediums or fortune tellers are fakes. So they can take a few bits of information just with their power of observation and they can make it seem like they know a lot more about you than they actually do. And in reality, what they're actually doing is just a sleight of hand. They're actually making you feel like they know more than they do, but they're actually just a fraud. Hucksters like this find it easy, I think, to take advantage of people who are desperate. And you see Saul is desperate in this instance. So some mediums, witches, are just fakes. They're out to make a buck. But that said, not all mediums or necromancers use sleight of hand. As Christians, we believe that the material world isn't everything. You have a spirit. God is spirit. We believe the Bible that there are such things as angels and demons, that Satan is real. And so we must be careful at this point to let Scripture and not Hollywood shape our theology. We've all seen movies where we've seen certain things that affect the way we think about this. We need to discipline ourselves to let Scripture shape our theology here. And the Bible's clear. Dead people do not haunt the earth. Dead people do not talk with the living. Those who die in Christ, their body is put in the grave, but their spirit is present with Christ, awaiting the resurrection. And Jesus promises in John 10, no one is able to snatch that child of God out of the hand of God, not even a medium or a witch. Those who die outside of Christ await the final judgment in hell. So, when somebody visits a fortune teller or a psychic or a medium, or they play with a Ouija board, there are times when there is a real spiritual encounter. We as Christians would not deny that possibility. But we need to be clear. When you have that real spiritual encounter, you're not talking with a dead loved one that you think you're conjuring up. If you have a real spiritual encounter, you're speaking to a demon. Paul is very clear about this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20. He says, Christians should not participate in pagan worship because behind the pagan worship are demons. And we believe in the reality of demons. Now, the Christian, we do not need to fear demons. We do not need to fear Satan because God is greater than he who is in the world. But demons are real. And they are not here to tell you the truth. They are not here to do you good. Now, again, we could talk more about this. We could preach a whole sermon about this. But I don't think this is the main point of the text. It's just a thing that we have to talk about because it's right here. So for the sake of time, one book I want to recommend to you is Mike McKinley's book, Did the Devil Make Me Do It? And Other Questions About Satan, Demons, and Evil Spirits. It's really small, readable. It's an excellent kind of introduction to this topic about angels and demons. It's on sale at the bookstall. Is that right? Yes. It's on sale at the bookstall. We have copies for you. Okay, so what about what we see happening here? What about Samuel in verses 12 through 14? Is what we see happening here, is this a demon pretending and masquerading to be Samuel? Or is this actually Samuel? Mediums may not be able to conjure up the dead loved ones so we can talk to them, but God can. Endor, and what happens in Endor, seems to be one of the few times in history. This is not the normal way of God, but this seems to be one of the few times in history where God, not the witch or the medium, actually brings up the dead so that they can talk to the living. So I think this is actually Samuel talking to Saul. Here's the reasons why. First reason is that in verse 12, the witch is surprised. She's so surprised, she screams in a loud voice. Why is she surprised? Well, it's likely that she's surprised because she didn't expect to see Samuel actually rise from the dead and talk to her like this. This is evidence in the text that this is God's doing, not hers. But I think the clearer reason that we know this is Samuel is because the inspired writer of 1 Samuel says it's Samuel. Look at verse 12. When the woman saw who? Samuel. Verse 15, the writer says, then Samuel said to Saul. The writer does not say, the appearance of Samuel said to Saul. It just says, this is Samuel. So this is really Samuel up from the dead, somehow appears to the woman and talks to Saul. But again, even if we have our facts straight here, what in the world do we do with this? How do we apply this? Well, one reason God raises Samuel from the dead, I think, is to teach us that Christians don't need to try and communicate with the dead. Do you know why? Because God has spoken and speaks to us through the Bible. And his word is enough. God's word is sufficient. Christians rest in the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible answers every question we have. You will not learn about quantum physics by reading the Bible. The sufficiency of Scripture means that God's Word contains everything that we need to know for salvation and godly living. Everything that you and I need to know about God is revealed in the pages of Scripture. God has mercifully and graciously made it clear and is making it clear to us through His Word by His Spirit. That means there's no further need for further revelation, new revelation from heaven, because something's somehow lacking in the Bible. The Bible is sufficient. Now, if a child asks his mom for something, but is told, no, you can't have it, what does the child often do? Child often turns around, goes to dad, and asks the exact same question. It's not that the mom did not speak to the child. Oh, she did. It's that the child wants a different answer. In the same way, God has spoken to Saul. Just read 1 Samuel and you'll see God speaking to Saul over and over and over. Saul's problem was not God's failure to speak. Saul's problem was his distrust in the sufficiency of God's word. God had spoken with clarity to Saul. But instead of humbling himself and turning from his sin, Saul goes to the witch to get a second opinion. He's looking for a way to get around God's clear commands. He's looking for a way to get around God and to get what he wants from God without having to trust or obey God. Friend, do you believe that God's word is sufficient? Do you believe that God's word is enough? Because visiting a psychic is not the only way that we know that we're struggling with the sufficiency of God's word. It's one way. But there are other symptoms that show us that we are actually struggling with God's word being sufficient. For instance, when you come across a command in Scripture where obedience is costly, what do? In our fight against racism, in a husband's call to love his wife in an understanding way, in friends trying to work through conflict and live in unity, counting others as more significant than yourself, that's what the Bible calls us to in Philippians 2. That's easy to say. That's easy to give a head nod to, but it is costly to do. And so when that cost is the case, when we realize the cost of actually doing what God says, do we accept God's word and obey? Or do we add to God's word or look at it from a different angle or look for a second opinion in order to protect our comforts and our privileges? If you're single and a Christian and you want to get married, God's word is crystal clear. A Christian should not marry a non-Christian. But when God's word bumps up against something that you are desperate to have, and the only person showing interest in you is not a Christian, what do you do with God's word then? Do you accept it and follow him and wait? Or do you twist God's word and rationalize dating the non-Christian? I know what the Bible says, but I'm doing this so I can share Christ with them. Is God's word enough? When we share the gospel with someone and they hate the Bible's teaching about judgment or about the reality of hell, are you tempted to take that part out of your gospel presentation in order to make God's word more palatable? Are you tempted to not share the gospel at all because of how they might respond? Friends, in each of these examples, if there is this desire to add to God's word or change it or take away from it because it's not palatable, those are evidences of us struggling with the sufficiency of God's word. Friends, God's word is sufficient. And the sufficiency of God's word is good news for us. Because of his goodness and God's love, every time you read God's word, every time God's word is rightly preached, every time you study God's word, God is speaking to you. We just sang, "Speak, O Lord." He's speaking through his word. if you will listen. Everything that we need to know God and to live a life pleasing to Him is given to us in the Bible. We do not need to fear that something is missing in the Bible, or something's wrong in the Bible, or that something will one day go out of date in the Bible, or one day be irrelevant, or need updating. No, 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 no. It's all here. It's all true. It's all perfect. God's Word is enough, and we can trust Him. Saul failed to appreciate the sufficiency of God's word and was left looking to a witch for advice in the darkness of night. But behind his wrong view of God's word was a wrong view of God himself. And that brings us to our second point. The second and last thing we learn from this text is this: rest in the faithfulness of God. Christian, rest in the faithfulness of God. And we see this kind of unfold in verses 15 through 25. So let's pick it up where we left off in verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David." We'll stop there. Now, when Samuel appears before Saul from the dead in verse 15, Samuel's a little annoyed. And I think I would be too. You just pulled me out of paradise to talk to you. And you can hear that in his question. "Why have you disturbed me?" And Saul gives him his reasons. "Well, here's my reasons, Samuel. The Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me." And at this point, we need to notice a small detail that's missing in verse 15. Saul complains that God won't answer him. How? By prophets or by dreams. But what he doesn't mention is that God does not answer him by Urim, the Urim of the priests, the device that God gave the priests to determine his will. The Urim are mentioned in verse 6. So why does Saul omit the Urim of the priest when he gives Samuel his answer in verse 15? Do you remember what Samuel did to the priests back in chapter 22? In cold blood, he killed 85 priests who held the ephod with the Urim, and he totally destroyed the city of Nob. So when Saul's looking for help from God, when he's looking for help from Samuel, he conveniently omits that important detail. And sadly, this has characterized Saul for much of his kingship. Saul is not broken over his sin. Saul has repeatedly refused to take responsibility for his sin. Saul is always playing the victim. "It's what they're doing to me. It's their fault." We never hear Saul admit, the reason I'm in this mess is because of my sin. It's my fault. I've refused to listen to God. I was an idiot for doing that. And I thought my way was better than God. And so I've blown it. And I'm ready to now repent. I'm ready to trust in God. I was wrong. You never hear Saul say that. Instead, he skips over the details that make him look bad and puts forward the details that actually put the blame on others. In this instance, he blames God. "God's not answering anymore. The Philistines are warring against me. Samuel, that's why I did this. I'm sorry, but that's why I did it. It's God's fault. It's the Philistines' fault." Samuel's response to Saul then is actually important and telling. Look again at verse 16. Samuel said to Saul, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy?" Do you hear what Samuel's saying? He's saying, Saul, you're so concerned about what to do next in your life. You're so concerned about having a battle plan against the Philistines that you're willing to raise me up from the dead. But Saul, you've got a bigger problem right now. And it's not that you don't know what your battle plan is. Your biggest problem is that you are an enemy of God. That's what you should be asking me about. Not what you should do next. And with all that's going on with Saul, let's not forget about David, right? The narrator has kind of interrupted the program. We're going to turn our attention to Saul for a little bit. But back in chapter 27, we were focused on David. David was living his life his own way. He's in his own trouble with King Achish. He has his own problems. But I think it's likely that the narrator inserts chapter 28 like he does right here and interrupts David's story to show that as bad as David's problems are, they are nothing compared to Saul's problems. You almost hear the narrator saying, David, this is who you're afraid of? Saul's got bigger problems than you do, buddy. You might be on the run for your life, but he's an enemy of God. And as one commentator notes, I think Christians should reflect on their own situation in the light of this context. So you might be exhausted from work. Your employer might be giving you a raw deal, dealing unjustly and underhandedly with you. You may have lost your health, or family troubles are now kind of cropping up in your life. But this text is saying that there is something far worse than that trial that you're in. Do you realize, church, what a comfort it is that in the face of all your losses and all your pressures and all your disappointments and all your failures, that you, Christian, have access to the living God? You have access to walk into the throne of grace with confidence today. God has not turned his face from you. So no matter what you're facing, no matter what trial you're in, it is nothing compared to the tragic nature of Saul's trouble that God has turned away from him. That's not to belittle the trial you're going through. You maybe should weep with sorrow over the trial that you're going in, but don't lose perspective, Christian. Don't lose light of the fact that in your trial is an almighty, all-loving, perfect God who promises to walk with you and shepherd you through the valley of death. It was Richard Sibbes who once said, "It is better to be in trouble with Christ than in peace without him." And he's right. Verse 17, then, when we come to verse 17 in the text, puts the faithfulness of God on display. Samuel doesn't give Saul a new word from God. Instead, he gives him an old word that he's already said. In verse 17, he says, "The Lord has done to you as he spoke." He's doing exactly as he spoke by me. "For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand." Friends, when God makes a promise, this is a reminder that God keeps his promise. God is faithful, always faithful. Now, Saul thought, maybe there's a way I can sneak around God and get what I want from him without having to submit to him or having to trust him. But what Saul is being confronted with is that you cannot run away from the presence of God. And just as you cannot run away from the presence of God, you cannot run away from the faithfulness of God. When he makes a promise, his promises are faithful, even in the darkness of a witch's lair. God is doing to Saul just as he had said back in chapter 15 when he rejected Saul as being king. Now, this is not all dark, though. I think there's a glimmer of hope. Because God's faithfulness at this point, even at this point, God's faithfulness could be good news for Saul. God has clearly rejected Saul as king. But he has not rejected Saul from the possibility of being God's child. There's still hope for Saul. There's still a chance. The question is, how will Saul respond to the faithfulness of God? Look at verse 18. "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman said and came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread on it, of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And they rose and went away that night. Verse 18 is a very sobering verse. Samuel says to Saul, "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, therefore the Lord has done this." God had spoken to Saul clearly, but Saul had plugged his ears for years. He wanted to do things his own way, and he wanted to be the king his own way for his own glory for so long. He was pushing against God's word so long that eventually God gave him what he wanted. Saul was saying for so long, "I don't want to hear it, God." And God said, "Okay." And now when he cries out to God, he cannot hear the voice of God. In verse 19, Samuel tells Saul that he and his sons will die tomorrow in battle. When he says, "You will be with me," he's just saying, "You'll be with me in the place of the dead." As hard as that news is for Saul to hear, we might think, okay, now he's got to hit rock bottom right now. I mean, now he knows that he's going to die tomorrow. Maybe now, in the last minute, the last glimmer of hope, he will turn from his sin. He will let God be king over his life, and he'll trust in God and be saved. There's still an opportunity for mercy because he's still alive. But Saul, even now, does not turn to God in repentance. He's pushed God's word away so long, his heart has become hard and calloused, and he would rather die apart from God rather than give up his being king and doing it his way. Friends, if we push against God and his word, if we resist his spirit and his word long enough, our hearts will become hard like Saul's. And one of the worst ways we can receive God's judgment is for him to give us what we want in our sinful demands. Saul's life is a sad warning about the end of those who persist in living their way instead of God's way. Church, we need to pause here and we need to examine our own lives, I think. I need to examine myself, and I'm asking you to examine your own life as well. Saul was religious. Saul would be sitting here among us. He might be a member of a church like this. He would know his Bible. He would teach Sunday school. He would pray. I don't want to end up like Saul. I don't want you to end up like Saul. And just because you're a member of this church does not mean that you're okay. That's not what makes us right with God. It's possible for us to deceive ourselves. It's possible for us to think that we are a Christian, when in reality, we've never truly surrendered to God. We've never actually turned from our sin and trusted in Christ and said to God, "Wherever you lead, I will follow. You're my Lord. You're my Savior." We come to church, we've been baptized, we've joined a church maybe, but we've never actually surrendered like that. And so Paul in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith." You know who he writes that to? The church. First Baptist, examine yourselves. See whether or not you are in the faith. Because friend, there's too much at stake for us to assume that we're okay with God, stick our head in the sand, and then just keep going when we've never really trusted in God. if you've been in this church for years, but over this last week, maybe even this morning, maybe this last month, you've begun to realize you've never actually trusted in God. Maybe you've played the part of a Christian, but you never really followed Christ. Well, friends, there is still hope for you. But you need to listen. In rejecting God's rule and doing life his own way, Saul had made himself an enemy of God. And there's nothing worse in this life than being an enemy of the God who has created us. And friends, the Bible is very clear that we all are like Saul in this. We have rejected God's good rule of our life. We've said, I'm going to live life my own way. I'm going to do what's best for me, thank you very much. We've made ourselves king, ourselves queen, and we've rejected God's good rule over our lives. And because God is good, he will punish all sin, including yours and including mine. If we ended there, there would be just bad news. But the good news of Christianity is that though we are in our sin, and though we deserve to have God turn away from us, and though we deserve to remain an enemy of God, God sent his only son, Jesus, to the earth, fully God and fully man. And Jesus lived a perfect life without sin. So when he went to the cross, he was dying in the place of sinners. Because on the cross, there's this point when Jesus cries out, the sinless Son of God cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned from me when I need you most? Why would God, the Father, turn his face from the sinless Son of God in the moment when he needs him most? Because in that moment, in his mercy and in his love for you and his love for the glory of God, Jesus died in our place, taking on himself not his own sin, but your sin and mine, if you're willing to trust in him. Jesus was punished in our place. Jesus was forsaken by God so that you and I could be accepted. That is the love of God. That is the mercy and grace of God. And we know this is right and true, and it's a guaranteed promise of the faithfulness of God, because 3 days later, this dead Savior got up. Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over sin and Satan and death itself. Friends, God is faithful. And his faithfulness will either be a wall that crushes you or a door that leads to life. Our experience of God's faithfulness depends on how we respond to the faithfulness of God. If, like Saul, we harden our hearts, God's faithfulness will be a wall we crash into, and we will be led to destruction in our refusal to submit to God. But whether you came in today knowing that you're not a Christian, or whether you are beginning to realize for the first time that you're not a Christian, the faithfulness of God can be a door you walk through to eternal life. It does not need to be a wall that crushes you, but you and I must surrender to God. We must turn from our sin, turn from our self-reliance, and trust in Christ alone. And on behalf of God's word, I plead with you, trust in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There are two ways to live. Your way or God's way. And in his word, God has made clear the way to life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. In his faithfulness, God will keep his word, either to our salvation or our destruction. But in his mercy, God has given us the opportunity to respond. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Trust in Christ. Trust in him again and again and again, because he is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we are sobered by texts like this about the reality of your faithfulness, your goodness, your mercy. Lord, we acknowledge this morning that apart from your mercy in our lives, we would resist you and run from you. It is only by your sovereign grace that we would see your goodness and mercy. And so we pray this morning that for those here who have realized their sinfulness and realized their need for a Savior and who have trusted in you, we pray that you would encourage us. But we pray that everyone in this room would not harden their hearts to you, that we would not resist your call, but that we would not be like Saul and his end, but that we would turn from our sin, that we would surrender our lives to you, and that we would trust in you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.